Well, I give thanks to God for this section of Scripture. You know, of course, you know how it is whenever you're dealing with a very familiar portion of Scripture. You might think, well, I've pondered this so many times. But it's good. It's good. It's good for the Word of God to come to us. Even though you may have studied this in depth, we come to it again. Let's recall together that at the end of our last sermon, the lawyer, I think he's locked up tight by the law of love, and he's trying to get free before his fantasy self is dislocated and revealed as fake, before his self-righteousness is choked out. Sure of his own faithfulness to love God, he really thinks he's loving God, or at least he's sure he cannot be convicted of not loving God. The lawyer turns to the weak spot in his grappling with the law of love. He asks one question, and just one question only, to try to shore up his own self-righteousness. This is his exhausting quest to loosen the law's grip on his eternal soul. He says simply, "Who is my neighbor?" John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, says these words: "This question might appear to be of no importance for justifying a man, but if we recollect what was formerly stated, that the hypocrisy of men is chiefly detected by means of the second table. For while they pretend to be eminent worshipers of God, they openly violate charity towards their neighbors." It will be easy to infer from this that the Pharisee practiced this evasion in order that, concealed under the false mask of holiness, he might not be brought forth to light. So then, aware that the test of charity would prove unfavorable to him, he seeks concealment under the word neighbor, that he may not be discovered to be a transgressor of the law. So I hope that as we go through today's sermon, the great question before us all, I think we'll see is very simple. Don't let your hearts and minds, you know how it is, turn to thinking of others, those others who fail to be good neighbors. But rather may the gaze of God's Spirit and Word sink deeply into your own mind and heart this day. Are we like this lawyer seeking to justify ourselves by narrowly defining God's law of love? It's very simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, look at yourselves. Do you seek to shrink down the life of love to a manageable size? Or are you willing to receive it as it is and to gaze out upon the vast, immeasurable vista of the life of love and acknowledge before God that we fall short every single day? And will you, as a result of today's sermon, seek His aid to daily grow up in Christ, loving every person on earth as ourselves, as providence gives us opportunity. So let's stand and hear God's word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 17, going through to verse 42, and our focus will be on verses 25 through 37, the law of love, then followed by Samaritan love as the example. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.' In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today's sermon is entitled Samaritan Love. You've probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan, but it's really an illustration of love, and it's given to us only here in the Bible. It's in no other place in Scripture, this story. You know, often in the Synoptic Gospels, we'll see stories presented in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or all three, or two of the three, but this story is given to us only by Luke. We do need a quick, brief recap. Verses 25 through 28 from the last time we were together. So this obstinate and self-righteous lawyer stands up in order to challenge Jesus. And remember, he's a flatterer. He's asking a flattering question to make it seem like he's a friend of Jesus. And Jesus sends him into the ring with the champion grappler of the soul, the law of love applied by the Holy Spirit of God. The lawyer dutifully quotes the Old Testament law of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends his answer, but takes it into real life. Do this, and you will live. Knowledge without obedient application cannot lead to inheriting eternal life, but instead leads to stale and ugly, self-righteous and condescending legalism. Regeneration of the soul is not required in order for one to know the law of love. Conversely, knowing and doing God's commands from the heart demonstrates that the life of God is alive in the soul of that redeemed sinner. And loving our neighbors as ourselves demonstrates the real presence of love for God in that selfsame soul. You see, the lawyer does not at all desired to be revealed as one not inheriting eternal life. So he takes his questioning to a newer level of self-justification. You see, every good Christian seeking to find the celestial city will discover that this man lives in the city of morality. He is Mr. Legality, offering us all a shortcut to have our burden released. But it's a lie, because he's really perched upon the mount of destruction, and it will come tumbling down upon him and upon any who listen to him. When we look into today's sermon, we'll see an easy outline, We'll first see the devilish question, and then we'll see Jesus' answers with a parable. And we'll recall the purpose of parables first. We'll talk about that a little bit to remember. I want you to remember every time you get into a parable, Jesus is saying something without saying it. You see that a certain man is robbed and beaten and he's left for dead. There's a certain priest that passes by. There's a certain Levite that passes by. But then comes Samaritan love. And set in contrast like this, it teaches us. Because he had compassion, there was an inward movement of his soul. He was hurt. He was touched by the misery of this man. And he showed mercy. We know the compassion is real because of the steps that he took. And they were extensive steps. And we will see that mercy follows through. And then Jesus, after telling the story, he asks the definitive question and brings the lawyer to his knees. And the lawyer can give but one obvious reply. And then Jesus repeats this call to active obedience to the law of love. So much for us to learn here. And then, of course, we'll have some questions to examine ourselves and see where we stack up. You know those kinds of questions. Are you more like the lawyer or are you more like the Samaritan? Are you more like the priest or more like the Levite or more like the Samaritan? Or, as I've said, God forbid, like the thieves. So the lawyer's devilish question. The scriptures tell us that he, this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is no friendly question. This is a dishonest question. It is meant to justify himself, not to discover the real answer. So prior, the Lord has already instructed this man about the law of love. Do this and you will live. But the man knows the full weight of this commandment is more than he lives up to. So he seeks to shrink the requirements of love. And I want to point out to each one of you that this is what your flesh does. This is what Mr. Legality does. Mr. Legality does not love the law. Mr. Legality hates the law. And he creates a new law that he can keep. R.C. Sproul says, this man wanted to show himself to be righteous on his own without any need of assistance of divine grace. So again, he tries to trick Jesus by asking another question. This was not an honest question. The lawyer was just trying to press Jesus in order to win the debate and also to justify himself because he is already beginning to feel the pressure of Jesus' comments. So remember, this is a public setting. People are watching this conversation, and this lawyer does not want to look bad. What we see here is one of the key ways that we try to wiggle free from the law of love. That's creating non-neighbors as a ploy of self-justification, seeking to create a category of non-neighbor. Bach says the lawyer's question about identifying his neighbor is really an attempt to say there is such a person as a non-neighbor. Jesus refuses to turn people into a subspecies or into things that can be ignored. So I hope you'll see that this first question, this last question, this only hope that he has is a terribly devilish question that opens the justification for not loving others and by doing so creates a whole slippery slope of destruction and human misery in society. You see, this self-justifying question serves not only as a way for this man and for you yourself to justify yourself, but it serves as the starting spot for all forms of ungodly selfishness and mistreatment of others. Not only do fallen and cowardly men sin passively by ignoring the suffering of non-neighbors, but also fallen selfish men will then sin actively by preying upon these non-neighbors. And then finally, these non-neighbors will be killed for profit and power, with no one to protect them. This non-neighbor idea is at the heart of class, race, gender, whatever, warfare. The separation of humanity into varying groups is the devil's work, brothers and sisters. You see, the devil has come to steal and kill and destroy, and Jesus uses the parable of the loving Samaritan to reveal the lawyer's sin and foolishness. When we look around us, do you have any way of knowing who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God? Do you have any way of knowing the state of this person's soul and how righteous or not righteous they are? So, first of all, you can't even sort them rightly. And secondly, you're not even supposed to sort them. You see, this happened in Nazi Germany. Through the 1920s, Hitler gave speech after speech in which he stated that unemployment, rampant inflation, hunger, and economic stagnation in post-war Germany would continue until there was a total revolution in German life. Most problems could be solved, he explained, if communists and Jews were driven from the nation. His fiery speeches swelled the ranks of the Nazi Party, especially among young, economically disadvantaged Germans. I hope you see the connection here for how seeking to create this non-neighbor category to justify yourself leads to untold amounts of human misery in society once it's extended and logically applied to the world in which we live. So what is the real purpose of parables? In Luke 8:10, don't forget, we're told by Luke what the purpose of these parables are. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So anytime Jesus speaks in a parable, we need to remember what this means. Jesus is speaking to someone who has not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So this lawyer is one currently, at the time of this exchange, he is one without eyes to see and without ears to hear. The parable will demonstrate his foolishness in a way that not even he can publicly refuse. But does he really repent? Conversely, those who do know the mysteries of the kingdom will see and hear of their own sin as loveless souls apart from God. You see, if you've been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, you don't really need a parable to understand that you are a loveless sinner. God's Spirit has already come and brought that to your soul. And yet these parables do instruct us and show us, especially because, you know, we have blind spots. Our flesh refuses God's word. We want to justify our persistent failures. Well, that's just how God made me. That's just my personality. Well, that's just how I was raised. But will you hear the words of Jesus? Do likewise and live. So first of all, a certain man is robbed and beaten and left for dead. This is verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. A certain man is all we're told. I think it's noteworthy. Noteworthy is the absence of any defining features about this man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he's more likely to be a Jew or a Samaritan, since Jericho is in southern Samaria and Jerusalem is in northern Judea. In fact, this road crosses the border of Judah and Samaria. But since nothing is mentioned about the man himself, he could be from any part of the known world at that time. He literally could be any man on earth at that time. Jerusalem was an international city, often visited by many different types of people from all over the known world at that time. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not clear why Jesus gives the direction of travel of this man, but we do know that this particular road was very dangerous at that time. So one thing that we can say in terms of why Jesus chose this road, one thing we know for sure is it was a dangerous road. Bach says, traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he would have gone through the pass of Adumim, a name that is related to the Hebrew word for blood. This journey had a reputation for being dangerous long before Jesus' time. The journey went from almost 2,600 feet above sea level to 825 feet below sea level and was about 17 miles in length. It was a rocky thoroughfare winding through the desert and surrounded by caves, which made good hideouts for robbers who would lay in wait. Even centuries after Christ's time, robbers continued to exploit travelers on this road. So by inference, we can see that this man chose to travel a dangerous road all alone. His wisdom is brought into question by this fact. It'd be like someone saying, a certain man was walking downtown Chicago at 2 a.m. in the morning. You'd be like, really? Okay. So this man fell among thieves. No surprise, really, because the road was a road known for thieves to attack. So the thieves ambushed this man. The assumption exists that there are bad people in this world. This parable brings thieves into the story without any explanation. There are bad people in this world who do bad things to other people. And loving our neighbors means being prepared to help others who are being mistreated by bad people. That's part of the message of Samaritan love, is that we have to be prepared to deal with bad people in this world and the foul fruits of their behaviors. What did they do to this man? Well, they stripped him of his clothing. In the process, they wounded him, before or after or both. And then they left. They took all of his stuff and they left him there laying on the road on his way to death, leaving him half dead, the text said. He had nothing remaining. He had all of his belongings taken away. There he is, laying there. He was badly wounded. In the story, we could imagine him bleeding. We could imagine him bruised, sliced perhaps. Maybe there were weapons involved in his beating. And he's near death. He's suffering. He's got nothing. It appears as though he's naked in the road, left to die, exposed to his surroundings with no help. These thieves were acting as agents of the devil who had come to steal, kill, and destroy. This man had been mistreated in every way and was in the midst of great, great suffering, even unto death. So as we pause and look at this portion of the story, does your heart ache for such a man as this? Do you wonder if he has a family or friends that may miss him, that may need him? A mother or a father, sons or daughters, a wife, a brother, a sister. Do you wonder? Do you ache for his physical suffering as he's laying there, the pain that he's feeling, for his mental anguish on the roadside, as he wonders perhaps if he just might die there on the road all alone? Perhaps he was taking something important back to his family and he wonders if they will survive without him. Does your heart ache for this man? Well, what happens next? A certain priest passes by. This is verse 31. Jesus brings a priest into the story. The text says, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So Jesus shows how a priest fails to love this wounded man. By introducing the priest, Jesus begins demonstrating how the nation of Israel, by and large, had turned its back on the law of love. Their hearts were far from God and their neighbors. This parable turns now to a broader application. It's not just about the state of this lawyer's soul, but it's about the system in which he was trained. It's about the apostasy of the nation of Israel. Bach says, "Here is God's servant who ministers in his temple and represents the height of piety. What will he do?" The priest saw the suffering man and he did nothing. Again, there's no way to really easily accuse this priest of not loving God. He did his priestly duties. He had maintained his status as a priest. His piety in loving God apparently could not be questioned, at least not in enough in a way to remove him from his position. But as we've said already, it's pretty easy to hide behind the practices that make you look like you love God. But it's very hard to pretend to love other people. The priest saw the suffering man and he did nothing. The priest was on his way. He was going somewhere. He had plans. This was a providential occurrence in the midst of his life. And he kept on going. He stayed on the other side of the road. He didn't get close. Well, see, he didn't take a closer look like the Levite did. How hard must his heart be in order to ignore a fellow man in such misery? Since Jesus mentions no motive for this man's failure to love, we do not know for sure. And therefore, all motives are on the table for speculation and consideration. But most closely, perhaps, this priest is meant to represent those who believe in a class of non-neighbors. I don't have to love this dying man on the side of the road because he's not my neighbor. So I will move on and I will not allow my conscience to bother me. How sad. And we wonder why the world calls us hypocrites. A certain Levite passes by. This is in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So he passed by on the other side as well. He didn't do anything, but he looked more closely. Jesus heightens the focus upon apostate Judaism by next bringing a Levite before our eyes. The lawyer is presented with one here very much like himself. Often the Levites were the ones who would be the experts in the law. Unlike the priest, though, the Levite does take a closer look at the man. Maybe his legal training kicked in a little bit. And yet, undeterred, the Levite continues on his journey, leaving the poor man in his misery, still suffering. He offers no aid whatsoever. This man was naked. What was he looking for? Was he looking for a circumcision? What was he looking for? Why did he look more closely? And how could he feel justified to move on after his look? Bach says a second refusal by a supposedly exemplary person is a literary way to speak of a generalized condemnation of official Judaism. The lawyer, as a part of this group, would recognize this. And at a minimum, it shows that the priest's response in Luke 10:31 was not unique to that culture. Official, pious Judaism had two tries to respond and did not. The drama remains. Who will love? Who will love this dying man? And so through these two examples, not only is the lawyer brought face to face with questions about what it means to love, but all of the nation of Israel is being exposed as failing to not only love their neighbors, but failing to love God. This is one of the beginnings of the lawsuit the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing against the nation of Israel that will lead to ultimately their judgment and their destruction. But here comes the Samaritan. You know, brothers and sisters, there's hope. There's hope for you to have a Samaritan heart. I don't know about you, but I know about me as I've studied this story. Sometimes I feel hopeless. I feel stuck in patterns of priestly and Levitical behavior. And may the Lord deliver us from that. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, so he was also on a journey. He had things to do as well. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." And before we move on and looking at the Samaritan a little bit more closely, I think it is helpful to look at the Old Testament text that very likely stands as background to this. The lawyer standing there, if he knew his Old Testament, probably would have thought of this story as the parable was unfolding. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 15. So Ahaz, the evil king, the father of Hezekiah, even passing his children through the fire, he's defeated. And Israel, many of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, are taken into captivity by the northern kingdom. And listen to how the Samaritans respond. The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehezkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. So there's 200,000 people here and all their stuff. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. So here's a story that certainly serves as a background allusion that Jesus is pointing to, where in the past, in reality, not in a parable, the people of Samaria were more righteous than the people of Judah. You see them dressing them, you see them giving them sandals, you see them taking care of their wounds and anointing them, putting them on animals and taking them home and taking care of them. So this is the backdrop. So when we read that the Samaritan had compassion, there's this whole background of Samarian compassion that rests in the mind of people who knew the scriptures. This compassion, y'all, is not hard to understand, but it is a gift of God. You cannot generate this in your own soul. This Samaritan, I believe very clearly, is being presented as a child of God, one who had been born from above by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, perhaps there might be fits and starts of compassion in the human soul outside of Christ, and I won't say that it's impossible for an atheist to do something like this. I won't say that. But I think Jesus is presenting an example of a man to lead us and guide us in our lives as Christians. You see, it appears as though this Samaritan had an inner love for God and his fellow men that the leaders of Israel lacked. And of course, we see the irony, don't we? Because the Samaritans, they had false worship. They had done horrible things. They were half-breeds. They were hated. And they were guilty of many of the things that the people in the southern kingdom accused them of. But there were still good people there who loved God and walked in his ways. And what did he do? You see, all his compassion led to action. Real compassion is not just a feeling. It's not just a closer look. It's not just something you talk about. You don't just make a plan in your mind. You see to the completion and the fulfillment of your compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So I want us to note that inner compassion always leads to actions of love. We see the connection between the heart that loves God and the heart that loves his fellow man. And we see that this heart always engages the hands in actions of mercy. That's what Christians do. We express our compassion to our neighbors through acts of mercy that express to them what we would want to have expressed to us if we were in the same situation. Bach says Jesus describes 6 concrete compassionate actions that the Samaritan undertakes for this man. Number one, he comes up to him. He draws near to him. Number two, he binds his wounds. And as he's binding his wounds, as he's bandaging his wounds, number three, he anoints the cuts with oil and wine. Oil would have soothed the wounds while wine disinfected it. He may have deprived himself even of refreshment in the midst of his journey to care for this man. In some Jewish circles, to receive oil or wine from a Samaritan was not allowed. Number four, he loads the man on his own mule, which probably meant that the Samaritan walked from here on. And number five, he takes him to an inn. He goes to a safe place. He takes him to a safe place. Where number six, he can then more carefully provide care and comfort to this man he just met. I'm thinking of the actions of an EMT getting someone to a hospital. It's what we do to help others. He He does not dump and run, but he stays the night to care for this man. So note, the Samaritan engages all of his being to help this poor man. Nothing's left out. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, you will engage all of who you are in helping them. He loves this man the way we love God. You see him using his resources. He's giving up his time. He's changing his plans. He's risking even his reputation and even his own personal safety. And it all becomes secondary to helping this stranger. Let that sink in. He has no idea who this man is. And he risks all of these things, even his own personal safety, for a stranger. It certainly makes us think of the old covenant writings when they're commanded to love the strangers amongst them and remember that they too were strangers when they were in Egypt. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you remember when you were strangers to God? You remember when you were outside and did not know the love of God and he came to you and he bound you up? Do you remember his work for you? And will you be this way for others? I think we lack in this, brothers and sisters. So here's the definitive question. Which of these three, Jesus asks it, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And clearly the question is, more broadly, who do you want to be like? And who are you really like in this scenario? Look at how Jesus reverses the connection, showing that acting like a neighbor means seeing all men as our neighbors. It's not a universal brotherhood. No, it is not. There are those in the kingdom and those outside the kingdom, but it is a universal neighborhood. And the strongest way we bring those from the devil's kingdom into the Lord's kingdom is through acting like the Samaritan. This is how we conquer evil in this world, is living this way. The question is devastating. It is devastating to this lawyer. He is done. The grappler of God has made the final move in this man's soul. He is at the moment of being dislocated. He is just about to be choked out. He has no possible way of escape, and he does tap out. He says, he who showed mercy on him. Bach says, compassion, response, and love make a neighbor, not locale or race. And I'll add to that many things as we go on today. Jesus' question shows what a neighbor is. One should not seek to narrowly define who is a neighbor so as to limit one's responsibility. The obligation is not to see what can be avoided, but to render aid when it can be readily supplied. And the lawyer, of course, he's trapped. There's no more questions at this point. He just answers, knowing that he is defeated. He who showed mercy on him. Now, he didn't say the name of a Samaritan. He didn't go that far, did he? He didn't say the good Samaritan. The one, perhaps. We don't know. We don't know. And it's a parable, so there's, you know, no way to know what happened in the parable, but there is a way to know what happened someday to this lawyer. We'll know. I think the Lord will tell us. You know, it's kind of like the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother. We don't really know what happened to the life of the elder brother from that parable. And there's so many people like that in our lives where, you know, we just come across them, we don't necessarily see them again, and we don't know which way they're going. This adds to the urgency at the end of this parable to know that there are many who've yet to declare the path that they're upon. He who showed mercy on him is what the lawyer says there in the public eye. You see, y'all, compassion always leads to mercy, as we've said. Now listen, what is mercy? Mercy means giving to those who have not earned it. That's mercy. Giving to those who have not earned it. When you give to someone who has earned it, that is not mercy. Okay? That's justice. When you give to someone what they have earned, that is justice. When you give to someone that which they have not earned, that is called mercy. And there's varying phases of mercy. This man on the road had no way to prove himself, and so yet he was given all this kindness. This is undeserved. But you could see how you might even go further. It's like, well, he was a fool. He was a fool to be out there in that spot. Why am I going to help a fool? I'm just going to get him better to do it again. But he gave him mercy. He gave him mercy any way you slice it. He expressed to him that which he did not deserve. And then Jesus gives us, him and us, the call to active obedience to the law of love. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And he says the same thing to us today. Go and do likewise. Jesus shows us again that love is both inward and outward. It's a compassionate heart and it's active hands. And it uses the off-scouring of the earth to teach us. The off-scouring of the earth is used in that situation there to teach that lawyer who was so prideful. So some questions, brothers and sisters, to know the love of God, to be filled more with the fullness of God in our lives, to have perfect love drive out all fear. So my first set of questions for you revolve around loving God. Do you delight in God? These are questions I'm sure I know I've asked you so many times. And it hurts me when I ask myself these questions. Do you delight in God? Or do you, like me, have the apathy roller coaster that you find yourself on, up and down, not seeking his face, not going after him in a relationship with him? What is the status of your relationship with God in this day, brothers and sisters? Right now, today, where are you? Do you arrive today with a heart of joy and gladness and delight in the one who made you and swelling with expectation and anticipation of further tastes of his goodness in your life? And are you expressing this love? Is this coming forth in your life? You know, worship is really simple. It is where you take time to draw near to him. Is there time in your life where you're drawing near to him as a result of the delight in your soul? And your family life, dads, moms, is your family life an expression of this delight in God as you draw your children together around the home altar to draw near to God as a family? What is your family worship like? What about no other gods? Are you watching out in your own soul for idols that are present, things that you love and delight in more than God or as much as God? How about the idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth? Are you careful to watch out for superstition and man-made traditions and nonsense that you think are going to draw you closer to God instead of the simple means of grace that God has given to us? What's your personal worship like? What's your family worship like? What's your corporate worship of God like here today and every Lord's Day in the presence of God? What about your practice of revering and honoring the name of God? You know, how do you respond when people around you speak the name of God improperly? How does your heart respond? What do you say? What do you do? How do you show your reverence for God through how you use his name in your daily life? And what about the Lord's Day? Do you see that God, or do you delight that God has given you this whole day, 1 in 7, to express your love to him, to draw near to him with his people on his day, worshiping him, declaring his praises, hearing his word? Do you guard that day as a day from start to finish, 24 full hours that you devote to God, loving him, serving him, drawing near to him, doing his will all the day long? Resting in him and his goodness to you all the day long. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? You know, we've said it once already, but I'll say it again. This love for God leads to love for others. It is one love. It is the presence of Christ within you. It is being born anew from above by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is this perfect love that casts out all fear. It is fear in our thoughts and in our hearts that tempts us away from actions of love. Do you wonder why it is that the priest and the Levite may have turned away? Well, that setting is certainly a frightful setting, is it not? So that's another reason perhaps why they didn't stop, is because they were afraid. But this love for God and love for others comes into us like an ocean, like an irrepressible volcano of activity in our lives. So love for God and love for others is inseparable. Do you see this in your life? Do you have a heart of compassion when you become aware of the misery and the suffering of others? You know, I know how wrong some things are in my mind, but I know that I don't feel it like I should. My heart is not broken. My affections are not engaged like they should be. Are your affections engaged when you hear of the suffering of others? And are you moved by this to act? You know, the question you can ask yourself is, what actions of compassion have occurred in your life lately? God brings providences. It's worth noting in this story that all of these people are doing their life, which is fine. We all have our calling. We do our life. But your test of love comes in these unexpected providential moments when God brings people into your life who are suffering. You see, it's only the compassion that can arrest you. The priest, he's thinking, I got these things to do, I got these things to do, I got these things to do. He's got his plans. He's going, oh, well, I got to keep going. Same with the Levite. It looks a little bit more. Well, do you think the Samaritan was any less likely thinking of his plans, focusing on his duties, focusing on what he was doing and where he was going? Of course not. It was compassion that arrested him, though. Has this happened to you? You see, do you find yourself moving near to the suffering, near enough to help them? Or do you move away? Do you find yourself giving up your own time, your own plans, your own resources, your own safety even, to help others? Has this ever occurred in your life? Do you know how to help others? See, this is loving others with our mind. Remember, we love others with all of our being. We see in this story, do we not, that the Samaritan was prepared for this moment for some reason. He had the stuff with him that he needed, oil and wine and bandages somehow. Maybe he used some of his own clothing. But he knew what to do, and he used his own stuff that he had with him to do it. We prepare for these providential moments. Those who prepare for providence are best able to love when those moments come. You see the strength, his own strength, his own labor? Who knows, maybe he had a bad back. But he picked this stranger up somehow, who was beat very badly, and got him onto his own animal. Will you use your own physical strength? Will you pick up a stranger and put them in your car? You see, him uses resources. Do you spend your own money to heal up a stranger? You know, a denarii was, for an average person, about a day's wage, but for poor people, it could be up to a week's worth of wages. And so this man appears to be a man who's fairly well off, but he's able to pay this innkeeper and provide some income for this innkeeper. Do you see how loving your neighbors helps the economy and contributes to the well-being of others? As we help, we spend our own resources to provide them help. He had to continue. He had to go do his thing. He delayed his plans. But meanwhile, he made plans to take care and to finish his compassion. And you see that he's going to come back and check on him when he can. Is this you? Do you see this kind of devotion to loving others? Do you see the comprehensive nature of this mercy flowing forth from this man? Is this you? Love your neighbor as yourself, brothers and sisters, is exemplified for you by the Lord Jesus Christ right here in this story. You see, it's not just obeying the Ten Commandments to not harm others, because you see that in the Ten Commandments. All of those commandments are commandments against harming others. We, as we've discussed many times, see in the law of love that we're also called to take steps to help others, to deliver them from their pain and suffering, to bring them into comfort and health and life through our efforts. What do you want on your tombstone? What words do you want on your tombstone? I was trying to think of some good words as a result of today's sermon. You know, I got to tell you, it's probably pretty easy for folks like, you know, Sammy J and Walter and Henry, you know, maybe Sierra as well, you know, you younger ones, to not even think about the fact that someday you're going to have a tombstone. You know, Jesus could come back before then, but probably not. We don't know. But if he doesn't, you're going to have a tombstone. And I think it's a really good question, don't you, Louie? To think what's going to be written on your tombstone. You like that question, Jonah? It's a good question, isn't it? If others wrote the message on your tombstone, what would they write? If they were honest. You know how eulogies can be. What would they write? Well, here's a good one. Loved God more and more each day. And then lived compassion and mercy to all. Lived compassion and mercy to all. Now that would be a great tombstone. If those around you, those in your life, if you did a 360 analysis, you know about those. You have the people in your life judge you. You ask them to answer questions about you honestly so that you can gain an honest assessment of who you are and how you're behaving to people. Would people say this about you, brothers and sisters? Could this honestly go on your tombstone? And if not, what needs to change in your life? What needs to change in your life so that on that day, when you're put in the earth, it could say, loved God more and more each day, lived compassion and mercy to all. You know, there's so many ways we make non-neighbors. I think that's one of the things our flesh does. I think it's one of the expressions of the devil. You know, we make non-neighbors out of people who aren't in our family. We make non-neighbors out of people who aren't in our local church. We make non-neighbors out of people who aren't in our denomination. We make non-neighbors out of false churches. Oh, they're Mormons. Oh, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. We make non-neighbors out of unbelievers. We make non-neighbors out of atheists. We make non-neighbors out of those abortionist baby killers. They are other human beings made in the image of God. We make non-neighbors out of adulterers, those who are immodest and don't measure up to our standards, those who are rude. Oh, the homosexuals and those evil rulers who let them get away with everything and those wicked judges who are calling evil good and those thieves and those liars and those schemers and oh, those disobedient children and those rebellious against God. And I will tell you, it is wicked to the core when we allow ourselves to think like this lawyer and make those who are not like us into non-neighbors. Because here's the thing. We are all made in the holy image of God. And that binds us together in a way that none of these other things changes and places upon us the holy duty of love for every single other human being upon this earth. Are you open to providence as you go through your life? I mean, that would be a good prayer as you're on your way to, Lord, let that be my tombstone. As you're going through this life, as you go, would you pray each day, God, make me open to your providence today. I've got my plans. I've got the things I'm doing, and they're all very important, and I know you've called me to do them. But, Lord, maybe this day you will bring something into my life unexpected, and you will give me an opportunity, Lord, to love in this way. Think about it. Think ahead. Be prepared in ways that you might help others. It may not be someone physically injured. Maybe it's someone who's mentally suffering. You know, sometimes in my office, I just have to slow down and say, you know what, I'm not going to finish in time for lunch today. Because I'm going to stop right here, right now, and receive the providence of this person's aching soul that they've opened up to me here in this place today. And I don't have anything to offer except for Jesus, but that's more than enough. He is more than enough. Do you know that? Over and over again as you speak his name, as you point to him, he is more than enough as we serve him. And really that's what we see. That's what we see, is it not? We see ultimately that Jesus is both the loving Samaritan and the crushed man in the road. He was crushed and wounded by us thieves. And yet he was raised up by his Father, and he shows us in his life how to be the loving Samaritan and how to be those who actually act according to all the tenets of the Sermon on the Mount. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that we are in our flesh those who are like the lawyer, those who are like the priest, those who are like the Levite, and Lord, even sometimes like the thieves in our flesh, Lord. Oh, God, forgive us. We acknowledge that apart from your grace, we are just doomed. And yet we rejoice that, God, your ways are most powerful. Your presence is the greatest, and that your grace is always greater than our sin. And that as you work in us by your Spirit, the law of love can more and more be true in us, so that we will delight in you, O God, and so that the idols of our hearts will be cast aside, and that we will be those filled with compassion, and that we will be those who love our neighbors as ourselves. Do this, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name.